Take your Bibles, if you would, open to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we're in the middle of a study of this letter from the Apostle Paul to the Church of God at Corinth. We're in the middle of a section of this letter that deals with sexual morality in a Christless society. And this morning, we'll be looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and verses 9 through 11. Monday, October 21st, 1929, President J. Edgar Hoover arrived in Dearborn, Michigan to celebrate the 50th anniversary of Thomas Edison's invention of the light bulb. He was there also for the dedication of the Edison Institute of Technology, hosted by Henry Ford. Hoover said in a speech honoring the 82-year-old inventor these words, "Mr. Edison, by his own genius and effort, rose from modest beginnings to membership among the leaders of men. His life gives renewed confidence that our institutions hold upon the door of opportunity to all those who would enter." That same day, the stock market dropped nearly 4%. Communication lines were swamped with calls as a record 3.1 million shares changed hands in the first 2 hours of the exchange that day. Tuesday, October 22nd, National City Bank Chairman Charles E. Mitchell addresses the recent losses in the stock market with these words, "The present decline is a healthy reaction, which probably has overrun itself. There is nothing alarming about it." Wednesday, October 23rd, the Dow Jones Industrial Average lost almost 21 points from its value of the previous day, a drop of 6.3%. Thursday, October 24th, Black Thursday, it's called. The Wall Street crash of 1929 began. The morning opened with a deluge of panic selling, causing prices to drop sharply. Thomas Lamont, Richard Whitman, and others had a midday emergency meeting at the offices of J.P. Morgan & Company and determined to invest a large pool of money in key stocks, paying more than market value in order to stop the fall. The panic subsided. The cost to the bankers, $14 million. Friday, October 25th, President Hoover issues a formal statement. "The fundamental business of the country, that is, the production and distribution of commodities, is on a sound and prosperous basis." Chewing gum magnate William Wrigley Jr. said that from his viewpoint, general business was never so good, and that prospects were, quote, "bright the world over." Sears Roebuck and Company President Robert E. Wood shared his optimism. "We think the outlook remains the same as before the break. We are going to do the biggest month's business in our history this month." Monday, October 28th, Black Monday. The stock market dropped another 13%. The largest single-day fall in the history of the Dow Jones Industrial Average up to that time. Tuesday, October 29th, Black Tuesday. The stock market fell another 12%. Sellers outnumbered buyers 10 to 1 as a record 16.4 million shares exchanged hands. The floor of the stock exchange was chaos. One journalist wrote, "Like chickens with their head cut off, they didn't know which way to run. They were panicking, screaming. Everybody was bumping into everybody else. It was like trying to stop Niagara Falls," writes another journalist. "Everyone wanted to sell. AT&T down 50%. RCA, once trading at $110 a share, couldn't find buyers at $26 a share." Assistant Secretary of Commerce Julius Klein gave a national radio address. The number of citizens whose buying ability has been affected by the decline in the value of speculative securities is not very large. There is no reason why the 25 or more million families representing 95% of our population whose incomes remain undiminished should cut down their purchase of commodities. And therefore, very few industries should see any appreciable reduction in the sales of their output. The reality? In just 4 days, the stock market had plunged over 25%. It lost $30 billion in market value, and the crash was wiping people out. They were forced to sell their businesses and cash in their life savings. Brokers called in their loans when the stock market began its fall. People scrambled to find enough money to pay for their losses, and then for their mortgages, and then for food. The Great Depression had begun. Wages fell 42%. Unemployment skyrocketed to 25%. U.S. economic growth decreased 50%, and world economic growth was down 65%. Over half of the country's banks failed. Bread lines, soup kitchens, and rising numbers of homeless people became common in America's towns and cities. Farmers couldn't afford to harvest their crops and were forced to leave them rotting in the fields while people elsewhere starved. In his book, The Great Crash, 1929, economist Ken Galbraith writes this. What led to this? It was this nature of mass illusion. Prices were going up, people bought. That forced prices up further. That brought in more people. And eventually the process becomes self-perpetuating. Every increase brings in more people convinced of their God-given right to get rich. But the boom was about to collapse like a house of cards. He writes also, there's nothing unique about this. It's something which happens every 20 or 30 years because that's about the length of the financial memory. It's about the length of time that it requires for a new set of suckers, if you will, a new set of people capable of wonderful self-delusion to come in and imagine that they have a new and wonderful fix on the future. A new set of suckers. A new set of people capable of wonderful self-delusion. You see, what had happened is millions of people had become convinced of their God-given right to get rich. But these were men and women who, though highly skilled at their individual jobs, had absolutely no understanding of economics or investments. These men and women and the greed behind it all brought America to ruin, all because they were suckers. I'm not convinced that we learned any lessons from that time in our history. I find that the propensity for mass illusion still exists. People who are still convinced of their God-given right, not to just get rich, but to be whatever and have whatever and do whatever they desire. Suckers. All of them. Waiting for the next great fall. And I'm not talking just about economics. I'm talking about life. I'm talking about the delusional optimism that can invade the thinking of otherwise sound thinking folks. And suddenly the song of the day becomes blue skies smiling at me. This would be better with a piano and a saxophone. Nothing but blue skies do I see. Bluebirds singing a song, nothing but bluebirds all day long. Blue days, all of them gone. Nothing but blue skies from now on. This is inherent among suckers. An inability to consider that something other than blue skies might in fact be coming. Personally, corporately, nationally, even globally. A sucker is one who is gullible, one who is easily deceived. And the Bible is full of warnings against being a sucker. Now, it is true that the word sucker isn't in your Bible. But the warnings of deception, the warnings of being gullible, the warnings of a coming demise are all across the pages of our Bibles. Consider these, for example, and I won't have you turn to them just so that I can give you these in summary fashion. Paul writes to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 6 and says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will reap from the flesh corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." You see, someone was apparently trying to convince the Galatians that they can sow whatever they want and there will be nothing but blue skies. No danger, no judgment. But Paul says, don't be a sucker. You will reap what you sow. And if you sow to the flesh, you will reap destruction. Not blue skies, dark skies. To the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. "But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." You see, the serpent came to Eve, Genesis chapter 3, verse 4, and said, "You will not surely die. There's nothing but blue skies ahead. And if you'll eat this fruit, the skies will be all the more blue." Paul is saying, don't be a sucker like Eve was a sucker. Don't buy into the lie. James agrees with Paul. He writes in James 1, "But each one's tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. And then, when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death." Don't be a sucker, my beloved brethren. Lust promises nothing but pleasure. Lust promises nothing but blue skies. And James says it'll bring death. It'll bring judgment. Judgment is real. God's wrath is real. It is certain. And it is vitally important that you not be a sucker and listen to anybody who tells you differently. And that's the world we live in, right? Sure it is. But yet you would say, no, it's the world doesn't think it's all blue sky, and most people I know realize it's not all good. In fact, people I know seem to be more afraid, more anxious than ever. Well, that is true. People are afraid of ISIS. People are afraid of, well, another economic meltdown that might be on the horizon. People are concerned about global warming. People are anxious even about their team's potential in March Madness. But still, there is that blue sky individualism that asserts itself, that keeps saying, I have a right to be rich, I have a right to my way, I have a right to be who I am, I have a right over my body. You see, we live in a world of suckers. Common fears, some of them legitimate, but almost no fear of the judgment of God. People are far more worried about their investments or their ball teams than they are about the warnings from God. There's little or no sense of eternity in people's minds. There's little or no interest in heaven, even in the church. And the reason is simple. There's nothing but blue sky down here. It's a problem today, but it's always been a problem. And it was a problem in Corinth. So look at your text. I told you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and look with me at verse 9. "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Paul says, do you not know? And we talked already, he's not really wondering whether or not they know. It's a rhetorical question because he knows they know. Because he himself had told them. And he's using that phrase over and over and over again to try to drive them deeper into their thinking. Look back to chapter 6, verse 2. You see it? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Look at verse 3. Do you not know that we will judge angels? Look at verse 9 again. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom? Verse 15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Verse 16, do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? Verse 19, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? Don't you know? And the answer Paul knows already is, I know you know, but somebody has come in and deceived you. Somebody has come in and lied to you. Somebody has promised you blue sky at the end of your rainbow pursuits. Pun intended. And that's a lie. It's a lie. There's no pot of gold at the end of that pursuit. There's nothing at the end of that road other than dark days of the wrath of God. Yet the deceivers always promise something different. The blue skiers are always out there, and they're always in here, in the church. As an example, and it's a repeated example, but it's worth repeating because it's the biggest example that we presently have. The senior pastor of the largest church in America would be my example. A man whose weekly services are seen by more than 10 million people just in the United States and by millions more in over 100 countries around the world. You know him. His name's Joel Osteen. And he has perfected the deception. Blue sky. Nothing but blue sky. Blue sky is all I see. Because blue sky is all that God wants for you. Now, he prefers to say it this way in his blue sky pitch. You can have your best life now. Quote, I am what I am today because of what I believed about myself yesterday. And I will be tomorrow what I'm believing about myself right now. If you can see the invisible, God will do the impossible. There is nothing but blue sky. He's right. Blue sky for suckers. And there are millions of those suckers. You know, there's even a Your Best Life Now board game. And you might have guessed it. I looked. 75% of the board is covered with blue sky. But Paul says, don't be deceived. Don't be a sucker. This will not end well. Look at the warning in your Bible, verse 9. Don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Now, we should note that this kind of deception builds in a person. It doesn't just come on you all at once. It progresses. And for the Christian, it progresses in a predictable way. And Paul's kind of already laid out that progression for these Christians in Corinth, and I think for Christians everywhere. It started back in chapter 1. You can flip back over to chapter 1, and you get a sense of the progression. And here it is. It starts by forgetting the basic truths about Christianity. That's where it starts. That's what sets you or sets me up for the prey of the deceivers. You see, you ignore the truths And then you forget the truths. And then eventually you just reject the truths. And so that's why I hear 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, Paul writes to these, the church of God, which is at Corinth, and he says, I'm writing to those who have been sanctified. You need to remember that. That's a basic of what it means to be a Christian. You have been set apart by Christ Jesus. Verse 4, you need to know and never forget about the grace of God that was given to you in Christ Jesus. Verse 5, you need to remember that in everything you were enriched in Him. You need to remember the basics of what it means to be a Christian. You need to remember what happened to you and what God has done for you. Verse 7, you need to remember that you're not lacking in any gift. Verse 9, never forget God is faithful. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with His Son. Never forget you have fellowship with the very Son of God, Jesus Christ Himself. But the Corinthians had ignored those truths. And they'd begun to forget those basic facts. And inevitably, we'll see as we continue our study, they rejected those truths. Even though they'd been set apart, which means set apart to holiness, called to righteousness, they decided to reject that and live like the world, live like the culture around them. Maybe the people will like them. And if they like me, maybe they'll like my Jesus. That was their pursuit. And that's what always happens when you move away from the basics. When you forget what God has done for us in Christ, you'll inevitably begin to reject it because what you've created is a theological vacuum in your thinking, and the world rushes into that vortex and starts to fill it up with deadly deceptions. And suddenly, Christians begin to adjust their convictions. Suddenly, Christians begin to listen to lies. And they start to accommodate their sin. And then they fall in love with their sin all over again. And now, Paul says, they're at risk of losing their inheritance. It's a process. And that's the way sin works. It will slowly bleed you to death. And Paul just simply says, don't be a sucker. Don't be deceived. The sexual promiscuity, the immorality, the greed, the stealing, the complaining, and the swindling, it does not end well. And you can almost hear their justification back at him. Paul, you just don't understand. Your ideas might have worked in Palestine, you know, among a bunch of religious Jews. But those ideas don't work here. Corinth is different. People are different here. The pressures are different here. You see, in Corinth, these people enjoy a liberty that is, well, liberating. And we understand that Christ set us free. So we should be the most liberated of all people, even living in a society of liberated people. You have to understand, Paul, I know there's some duplicity in my business dealings, but that's how business is done here in Corinth. And if I don't do business that way, I'll get run over by the rest of them. I know, Paul, the wine flows freely here. But you know what? It's part and parcel of life here. A little bit of drunkenness lets down our guard, and so, yes, we drink at business meetings so we can think we believe more clearly, more freely, more unencumbered. And we drink at our parties and our dinner parties where, again, we can think more liberated. We can open ourselves up to new experiences. And for our part, as Christians, Paul, it helps to, you know, ease the tension of life in conflict and life in some measures that's challenged by this culture we live in. Sure, sometimes we drink too much. And maybe it does lead to a little bit of immoral excess or financial compromise. But in the end, God is good. God is gracious. That's how it works. Sin is overlooked. Sin is tolerated. Sin is justified. And then sin is embraced. All in the name of God. So what these believers were saying is, Paul, you're the problem. You're too narrow. You're too old-fashioned. If you only understood better the life we live here in Corinth. And Paul is trying to say, I do understand. You are the one who's deceived. You are the sucker. Now, for all of you listening, I have, I think, properly framed the context of these verses we just read. And if I have, then it is up for you to think on your own and decide for yourself whether or not you're a sucker. Because I'm going to tell you, you cannot live your life for short-term satisfaction. You have got to live your life with an eternal perspective. You have got to understand that your pursuit of short-term sinful satisfaction is risking your eternal reward. That's what Paul is saying. Notice the list of sins. It's pretty uncomfortable. Verse 9, fornication. Sex before or outside of marriage. Idolatry. Worshipping another god, or more likely among Christians, worshipping the one true and living God in some way other than He allows. Adulterers. That's sex in a marriage with someone other than your spouse. Effeminate. Sometimes translated simply perversion. Perversion of one's sex. Anything from cross-dressing to transvestitism. However you would say that. Transvestitism. In particular, Paul seems to have in view the passive partner in a homosexual union. Because he follows that with homosexuals, which are the active partners in a homosexual union. Thieves. Simple enough, people who steal. But not always so simple. People who steal by skirting their taxes, by tilting the scales in their business, by punching in while not yet checking in to your duties at work. Covetousness. That's just greed. That's what that means. It's the greedy. It's those believers who refuse to believe that what God says is best for them is actually best for them. But instead, they determine for themselves what is best for them, and they want that. Drunkards are on the list. That's alcohol consumption that imparts your thinking and your senses. It's not any alcohol consumption, but it's alcohol consumption to that degree. It's also any drug outside of medicinal care that has the same effect of altering your ability to think and your senses. Revilers. And those are people who assert their power through the tongue. They break people down, press people down, corner people with their words. Swindlers. Those who revile in order to gain money. Wealth, advancement of any sort. And right in the middle of that list is idolatry, which is interesting because all of those other sins had actually woven themselves into the worship of the people at Corinth. They weren't doing all those sins out there. They were doing all those sins in the church. We'll read about that as we continue in our study. Drunk at the Lord's table. Prostitution in the house of God. The fornication, the adultery, the drunkenness, the covetousness, the reviling, the swindling, the stealing. All of this had been brought into the church. Now we need to understand Paul is not listing sinful activity. Look at the list again. I counted them that way, but that's not how he lists them. He's talking about the depth of sinful activity that is so deep that any Christian at any time can now be identified with that sin. Look at it. He doesn't say idolatry. He says idolaters. He doesn't say fraud. He says swindlers. He doesn't say losing your temper. He says revilers. People who have ignored that sin, justified that sin, embraced that sin, and now are regularly and comfortably identified by that sin. You see, a Christian might fall into temptation in any of these areas and be guilty of sin. But that's not what Paul's talking about. He's talking about people who have embraced that, believers who have embraced these sins, and a church around them that has affirmed it. These Christians were now identified by their sexual behavior. These Christians are now identified by their greedy behavior. You could spot them by their angry behavior. So I just want to be sure you're hearing me, friends. The kingdom of God excludes human beings who are defined by their sin. Human beings who are enslaved to sin. Because to gain the kingdom, one must take an identity, and the identity is Christ. To be in the kingdom, you have to be dead to sin and alive to Christ. You cannot be enslaved to sin and make it to the kingdom of God. Now I see two problems here. Number one, there were Christians in Corinth who had convinced themselves that their sin is no big deal. That's the obvious note that you could get from verses 9 and 10. And Paul deals with that problem head on, and he says, you're a sucker. You've been duped. You bought into the blue sky lie, and you need to know, and I love you enough to tell you, you will not inherit the kingdom of God as long as you embrace your sin. You will not. But I think there's a second group here. First group, obvious, Christians who've convinced themselves that their sin's no big deal. Second group, Christians who are convinced they don't have any sin, that they're really just better than all of that. And Paul deals with that problem also. It's right there in your text. It's in verse 11. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Paul says, you're not any better than the rest. And he says it in nearly every letter. You were running with the devil's crowd. You were that. You were a sinner by nature and by practice. Any of you who reads that list and says, whew, glad I'm not on that list, Paul says, you are on that list. I'm not sure whether you're in verse 9 or verse 10, whether you're in the ones who are excluded from the kingdom or the ones who might be included in the kingdom if you stop all that, but don't imagine you're not on the list. Because I know you, Paul says, and I don't know all of you individually, but I know all of you as human beings, and you're all on that list. And if you call yourself a Christian today, listen to me, I'm talking to you. If you call yourselves a Christian today, you are on that list. And Paul says to you, that's not who you are anymore. That's who you were. And he's pointing to the power of God's grace to save the worst of sinners. And it starts with remembering, not forgetting, still basics. Remembering and not forgetting that you were filthy. You were an enemy of God. You were destined for wrath and you loved it. But that's not you anymore. The power of the grace of God has saved you. The power of the grace of God is sanctifying you. It has already set you apart. It has delivered you from your bondage to that sin. We say, no, grace delivers us from the penalty of sin. Amen, it does. Christ took the penalty. But I'm going to tell you, if you're a believer, and if you read your New Testament, and if you read 1 Corinthians 9 through 11, you will grow to understand it delivered you from your sin also. It delivered you from your enslavement to those habits that previously had defined you. And if you have not enjoyed that deliverance, something's wrong with you. And in large likelihood, you're not a Christian. Or you're just a sucker. And you need to understand that the blue sky promise is a lie. He's pointing to us today in this church. And he's saying, this is what a Christian church looks like. It's quite a group of people. The Christian church is not filled with perfect people. It's filled with ex-fornicators, ex-adulterers, ex-homosexuals, ex-swindlers, ex-thieves, ex-liars, ex-perverts. The Christian church is not identified by those sins any longer. And Christians individually cannot be identified with those sins any longer. You were this, he says. You are not this anymore because something happened to you if you're a Christian. You were, look at it, washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. Now, I want you to see that this theme is deeply rooted in the New Testament. I can't take you to every letter, but one of my favorite expressions of these same truths from this same mind, the Apostle Paul, directly from the heart of God, is found in his letter to Titus. So go right in your Bible, and you'll find Titus hidden just at the front door of Hebrews. If you find Hebrews, you've got to go left. You went too far. Philemon lives next door to Hebrews and Titus lives next door to him. Look at Titus chapter 3. And here's Paul again talking about us, about believers. Verse 3, for we also once were foolish ourselves. Once were, not anymore. We, look at it, we once were disobedient ourselves. We once were deceived. We used to be suckers. We used to be, look at it, verse 3, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. Here's how we used to spend our life. We spent our life in malice and envy and hateful, hating one another. That's how we used to be, all of us. But, verse 4, but when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we had done in righteousness, for see verse 3, he would say. We hadn't done any deeds in righteousness. So He couldn't save us based on that. But according to His mercy, according to the price paid by Christ Himself for the grace He's now extending to you. Look at it, verse 5. According to His mercy, by the washing, there it is again. Lest you be deceived by some other blue skiers out there who are promising you that a baptism immersed in water will solve all this. He's not talking about a wet wash. Look at it. He's talking about being washed by the regenerating and renewing power of the Holy Spirit. That's the washing that saves you. That's the washing that cleanses you of your sins. That's the washing that gives you new life. That's the breathing on you of the breath of God. That's the washing. And he says, that happened to you not because of who you were, but because of who God is, all of His kindness through Christ Jesus. Verse 6, whom He poured out upon us richly. Grace upon what? Grace. So that, verse 7, being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Saved, washed, sanctified, justified, promised. Promised what? Look at it. Promised to be made an heir. Promised an inheritance. That's what the church is. Not a bunch of perfect people. A bunch of transformed sinners. Transformed by the mercy and the grace and the power of God Himself. Through the sacrifice of Christ and the application of that paid for benefit by the Holy Spirit Himself in every believer's life. See, Jesus looks at people and says, you know what? I'll take you, whether you're an adulterer or a fornicator or a pervert, or a sexual maniac. I'll take you whether you're a robber, a thief, a murderer. I don't care who you are. I'll take you because I love you and I will forgive you. That's what Jesus says. I'll wash you. I'll sanctify you. I'll justify you. And I will grant you an inheritance. I don't care who you are. But I will not leave you the way you are. I will not. I love you enough to take you as you are, but I love you too much to leave you that way. I will change you from the inside out and grant to you new desires and a new clarity so that you will no longer be suckered in to the lies of blue sky. People, we are new creatures in Christ. We are new creations. Jesus has provided for our salvation and the Spirit has imparted it to us by faith, and He is alive in us and He changes people. And Paul is saying, you used to be just like the rest of the world, but you're different now. You've been transformed. So listen, please. If you claim to be a Christian, while you cling to your old sinful lifestyle, if you claim that Christ has the power to save you, but is unable to change you, so you can imagine yourself to be, well, a crooked Christian, or a homosexual Christian, or an angry Christian, or a greedy Christian, then you need to hear Paul's warning. You're a sucker. And you will not inherit the kingdom of God. It's just that simple. You won't. So let me say this in closing this morning. We're talking about a transformed life. And that's what Christ wants to do in every life that's here this morning and every life that will hear this message later. And I know that there is somebody here this morning and somebody who will listen who falls into the category that Paul listed in that catalog of sinful identities. you're defined there. Probably not by just one of them, but by a lot of them. And you would say this morning, I've never been washed. I've never been justified. I've never been sanctified. And I would say to you, you are not an inheritor of the kingdom of God. And you desperately need to be transformed. You're living in a sin that will bring death. And I'm not talking about your individual sins. You're living in a sin of unbelief. And the wrath of God already abides on you. But Christ is offering you an absolute and total transformation. He is offering you this morning an inheritance. He promises to recreate you and to make you a new creature with a new life and a new standing before God and a new capacity for holy behavior and a brand new destiny. That's what God wants to do in your life this morning, if that's you. And He'll do it. If you'll accept the sacrifice of Christ on your behalf and allow the Spirit of God to work in you. If you're sick of your life and you want to be transformed, if you're tired of being constantly disappointed by all the lies of blue sky, what you ought to do is just say, Father, be merciful to me, a sinner. Wash me. Sanctify me. Justify me. Give me a promise. And He will. He will in no wise cast you out. But most of you are Christians already this morning. But maybe you're recognizing now in this quiet moment some of those patterns. You're living by those patterns of behavior. Then you need to seek the Lord today in that regard. And you need to say, God, I'm tired of being what I used to be when I know You've changed me. I want to be what You want me to be. Don't be a sucker. You see, the one lying to you right now is you. Right now, even, you're trying to convince yourself that's really not a problem. Friends, that's a lie. It's a problem. But there's one more group of people I suspect might be here this morning. And you know that your confession as a Christian is a sham. You know you're a pretender. Now you know that God isn't fooled. Now you know that you will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the promise is the same for you. Repent. Believe. Confess Christ as Savior and Lord. Ask Him to remove your hypocrisy, to wash away your pretense, and to give you a genuine testimony of saving faith. Did I miss any of you? Father, thank You this morning for our time together in Your Word. For the sweet fellowship we've had in Christ, in song and prayer and camaraderie and in Your truth. Father, continue to impress upon our hearts this warning that we've talked about today. And Father, I pray too that You'll transform some lives today as only You can. And then those of us who have been transformed will live the principles of a transformed life. And that we'll do it to Your glory and Your glory alone. We ask in Jesus' name. And everyone said, Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.